coming in. Again, always do what we do. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day that you've blessed us with, able to be together, worship you. Thankful for the freedom that we have, that we can worship you publicly, openly, without any fear whatsoever. Pray that you'll continue to bless us with this ability. We pray for those who are leading this country, that they will make decisions that will help us maintain our freedom. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that if anything ever changes, that we'll continue to serve you regardless of the dangers and the consequences. We are thankful for this local church, for every member of it. We pray that you will be with all of the members here, help all of us to do our best to serve you, live for you, put you first in our lives. And we pray that you'll bless us as a result. We're certainly thankful for the blessings that you give us every day, the provisions of life, all of the resources that you've given us spiritually to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power of prayer that we have. And we're thankful for the fellowship that we enjoy with you and with one another. All of these things that help us to be what we are spiritually. We pray that we'll always be mindful of our weaknesses, areas where we need to improve. We'll never be content or stay in one place from a spiritual standpoint, but always do the things that will help us to grow. We pray that you'll be with those of our members who might still be on their way here this morning. Keep your arm protection around them and help them to make it here safely. We pray that you'll be with all of our sick and our shut-in. We pray that you will be not only with us here at Brown Street, but Christians, wherever they may be found. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful for all of the blessings of it. Help us always to contend for the faith and to uphold your word, whatever situation we find ourselves in. Be with us this morning as we continue our study of the book of Luke and the teachings about your son Jesus. We pray that we'll always be mindful of what he went through for us. And we pray that we'll be mindful of what he continues to do for us. We'll be thankful every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Luke chapter 22. And we just got started last week on the 22nd chapter, and we were discussing Judas and how that Satan entered into him. And so we recall emphasizing that it wasn't any kind of possession, nothing miraculous involved in it. It wasn't a demon possession situation, but just the influence that he had over him. But it was pointed out, rightfully so, that had a lot to do with his own character. Like, he was not a good person. And that's who Satan can have his way with. We understand, of course, today there's certainly no such thing as demon possession anymore, so we don't have to worry about that at all. That went away with the miraculous. But we do know he can't influence us and enter into us the same way that he did Judas if we allow him to. And so we want to be careful and be on watch of that. That kind of feeds into what we're talking about in our sermons from Romans chapter 6, dealing primarily with sin. And of course, that's the tool that the devil uses to get to us. And so, again, we just have to be alert with regard to those things. So as we go forward here, it says that he went away after Satan entered into his heart. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And, of course, this is what they were looking for. You recall, we looked at some passages last week, if I remember correctly, that from the beginning, these Jewish leaders were trying to find a way that they could put Jesus to death. They wanted to get rid of him. But there were all kind of obstacles. The Romans were one obstacle because they really had the authority, but also, and what is stated in Luke several times, is that they feared the people because that Jesus was popular amongst many of the people, and so they didn't want to rile the people up, and they realized that that would cause issues on several fronts. That no telling what the people would do if they were offended. They might turn on their leaders. But then also a danger was that if there's any kind of riot or anything like that, then that would grab the attention of the Romans, and the Romans would have to step in, and that would be problematic for them as well. So for different reasons, that those kind of things held them back. And so they were looking for a way to get to Jesus, but they had to do it quietly. Some of the other Gospels said that they did it by stealth and trying to find a way that they could get to Jesus. Well, this thing with Judas kind of just fell in their lap. Like, who would have thought that one of his own would come to them and suggest that he could turn him over to them and come up with a way? And they were thrilled about that. And so it goes on to say then that at verse 5, that they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And remember, we pointed out, and you can, it's always a good thing as you go through the Gospels. There are different books that deal with the harmony of the Gospels. Gardner has a real good book on that. And there's other, McKnight, I think, is another one. If you don't have one of those, some of you probably might have a harmony of the Gospels, but it puts all of the accounts of the Gospels, all four of them, side by side. And then, so you can see, it will insert one, and they number them by the alphabet. So A, B, C, D. And so say A, that would be Matthew, then B would be Mark, and so on. And they'll just kind of merge them together. And it's really helpful because you get where things are taking place and what's happening. There's some things that, and most of you know this, there's things that one gospel will say that the other gospels won't. There's several things that Luke says that none of the other gospels mention. And then there are some where three of them will say one thing and a lot of times John will leave it out. And there are a few occasions where you find them in all four of the gospels. And so it gets kind of confusing. But when you have a harmony, it's all together. Like when we're studying Luke here, most of you are familiar with things like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and that sort of thing. Well, that's all happening right now. A lot of things took place in that upper room where they're going to be. They're not quite there yet. But a lot of things took place. And last week we were pointing out, just before our text here, is when Jesus met in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and that's when Mary was washing Jesus, anointing him, and with the ointment, and Judas thought it was a waste of money, and articulated that, and Jesus kind of rebuked him. And we don't read any of that here, but that takes place right in between some of these verses. And it does explain a little bit why it could be, anyway. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But it could explain why it is that Judas at this time decided to go out and betray Jesus. He was holding a grudge, is what he was doing. But he was just a bad man anyway. He was a thief, and we know that, and so on. But, you know, you do wonder, well, why at this time? Why did he choose now to do what he did? And that gives a little context to it. And so you see that with a harmony of the Gospels. But you can do that yourself without a harmony. You just got to go. Most of your Bibles will have different notes in there and will tell you that this is parallel with Matthew 26 and Mark 14 or whatever. And so you can go and do the research, read those passages yourself. And it's pretty helpful to do that. So anyway, again, he consented. Then Judas consents with these Jewish leaders, which is basically the Sanhedrin. And he sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And so then verse 7 says, and then came the day of unleavened bread on the Passover, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So it's this wonderful time of the year for the Jews, very important for them. And so you basically had the Passover week. And the Passover was, you had the feast on one day, and then you had another 7 days of the feast. And the Bible talks about it, sometimes makes a distinction between that. Sometimes when it refers to the Passover, it's referring to the whole week. And sometimes just to the specific time. But it was one of those three feasts that the Jews had, and of course they were obligated to go to Jerusalem and all of that 3 times a year, but a very sacred and important time for them. And so that's the period of time, that's what's going on now. And so again, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And so all of this is, you know, some commentaries look at this and say, well, Jesus must have known somebody there, but it had nothing to do with that. It has to do with him being the Son of God and knowing things. He just knew. He just foresaw all of this because he's divine. And it really points to his divinity that he could do all of this. And he's giving them very specific things that would stand out. Like when he says here that it would be that you go and you find a man carrying a jar of water. Well, men didn't do that, generally speaking. That's what the women would do. And there wasn't anything sinful about the man doing it, and it wasn't completely unheard of, but generally speaking, the women would carry the water from place to place. And so right away, he said, a man, look for a man. And when they saw a man carrying water, that would immediately tell them, this is the guy. Plus, the women would carry the water in vessels that were leather, that were made of animal skins. And but what does he say? Look for a man, he's carrying water in a jar. So all of this, when they see this man, they would know immediately, that's the one our master was talking about. And so he gives them those instructions. And then it says, and tell the master of the house, so this fella, follow him into the house, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Again, was the master of the house a disciple of Christ, maybe? But we have no evidence of that. How did Jesus know? He's divine. He knew that this master of the house would welcome them and accept them and allow them to come into this prepared room. And so he says he will show you a large room, a furnished, prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. All right? So now we come then to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we know that this is what this is really all about. They're observing the Passover, and the Passover was just a type of something better to come. Basic, and really, the Passover itself was a type, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. He is our Passover today. But we know Jesus is using this occasion of observing the Passover to institute the Lord's Supper. And so we read about that great event here in Luke chapter 22. So at verse 14 again says, and when the hour came, He reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Well, that's interesting. Most of you know that's just how they ate. They would recline. Now, when you see the picture of the Last Supper, is that what you see? What are they? You may not even have in your mind what that picture looks like. But if you go, you can Google it, whatever, and you see who is the artist that painted it, Leonardo da Vinci, and they're all sitting around Jesus. Well, that's not what they were doing. And we know because that's not what they did. Do you remember going way back to the original, the Israelites, and they were to, when they observed the Passover, what posture were they in? Anybody remember? Huh? No. They were standing. God told them to stand. Why would they be standing? They'd get ready to go. That's right before that. This is the Exodus. And he said, you observe this standing. And so so that's how they did it. They would stand. But there wasn't anything, then the law of Moses comes along. There wasn't anything demanding that. And so at some point they began to recline. And it symbolized the rest that they would have after they came out of Egypt. And so they never did just sit around the table, see. And so what you have then is the apostles around a table, they're all reclining back, like on a couch-like situation there that would go in a semi-circle. And so that's really, it seems unusual to us because we don't do that. And that's why in the picture, it was painted, and just kind of, they kind of just painted the fellow painted the picture like what they were used to in his day and what we still do. But that's not what they were. They were reclining. That's why we read this language that we do. And the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what's he talking about there? First of all, he is not indicating that after the kingdom comes, he's going to be eating the Passover. And in fact, there's some manuscripts have here, instead of saying that I will not eat it, it says, I will never eat it again. Several good, reliable manuscripts say that. And that is a fact. Jesus, on this occasion, this would be the last time Jesus ever ate the Passover. Now, what he would do again in the kingdom would be what? He would literally sit down. Now, some people, again, always got to say, this old premillennialism, that when he comes back and he sits on the literal throne in literal Jerusalem and the kingdom is restored, this millennial kingdom, then he will observe the Passover again with his disciples. That's not what this is talking about at all, because that's unscriptural and that's never going to happen. But what is going to happen is when the kingdom, which is the church, is established, then the Lord's Supper will come and be observed. And whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, do you know who we're observing that with? With the Lord. It's the communion of his body and blood. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where they, of course, at Corinth, they were making a mess of everything. And so, but Paul refers to it, First Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 16, and referring to the Lord's Supper, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Some of your translations will use the word communion there. But it is a participation. It is the Greek word for fellowship there. And so participation is a fine translation of that. Communion is a good translation of that. But it is a participation, because in the ESV he says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Who is it a participation with? With Christ. And that's what he is referring to over here in Luke when he talks about observing it again. It's not the Passover, it's the fulfillment of the Passover. It's what's coming. The Passover, again, was just the type. And so, but the Lord's Supper is now what we observe in the kingdom of God. And when we do that, we are communing with each other, of course, but we're also communing and participating with Christ. There is nothing futuristic about this at all, about some future kingdom that the Bible never says is going to come. The kingdom is here now. We're in it. And we have communion with Christ in this kingdom. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here. And remember, because he is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. You can read that when you get a chance. But notice, it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now pause here just for a second, because most of you are familiar with the one cup theory. Some of you may not be. There are some members of the church, and I don't know, I'm just familiar with the church, and it may be some denominations teach this as well. I've never come across that, but I do know that there's members of the church who are one cuppers. You know what a one cupper is? What do one cuppers believe? We all drink from the same vessel, from the same cup. And it's the passages like this, and the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they make a big play on the word cup in singular, and therefore we all, it is necessarily implied that we all drink from the same cup. And they don't understand figurative language. Like that is an example. We always say when we're talking about Bible authority that there's commands and examples and necessary inferences, and you have to be very careful with the necessary inference. Like it's valid, and we can establish authority with it, but the danger of it is sometimes we put our opinions in and call it a necessary inference, when it's really just an opinion being set forth. And that's what they do with the one cup. There is nothing in the singular nature of passages that talk about the cup that necessarily implies we all drink out of the same vessel. It's called metonymy. One thing is placed before another. And we use it, we use that kind of thing all the time. You ever hear someone talk about giving a baby the bottle? Well, were you giving that baby the bottle? Are you expecting that baby to drink up the bottle? Of course not. What's the baby going to drink? What's in the bottle. And so when the Bible talks about the cup, it is not talking about the cup per se. It's talking about what's in the cup. When it comes down to things like drinking, or even here, dividing the cup. You think Jesus was telling them, here, take this cup, and I'm going to give you a hammer and a chisel, divide this physical vessel. Just divide it all up amongst yourselves. Would anybody read this and conclude that? Of course not. It's ridiculous. But that's where the one cup theory comes from. They put all of their confidence in the fact that it's singular, the word cup is singular, and therefore we have to take it literally, and we all have to use one cup. Well, what's interesting to me is, I've never been to a one cup church, but I have been told, I've read things, where sometimes there, if it's a larger congregation, and you know, there's not a lot of these one cup congregations, but some of them have a good size of membership, and sometimes they'll have two cups. One for the left side of the room and one for the right side of the room. I wonder how they justify that. I have no idea, but that seems to me to not be one physical container, it's two. But it's all unnecessary. Now, when we're reading this, what we have to remember is, again, why are they in the upper room? First of all, to observe what? To the Passover. The Passover. And in the Passover, they would have wine that they would drink. And it was usually a portion of two parts water and one part wine. And there would be several times when the wine would be passed around and they would drink of it. And the last time would be after the supper itself. They would pass. So as they observed the Passover, what did they have there? They had wine. It would be there, see. And that's what they would use. And this is how we understand that the course of the Passover, what kind of bread did they have to have? Unleavened bread. So that's what was used in implementing the Lord's Supper. And so but that's what's going on here. So there they are, reclining with Jesus. They observe the Passover, and everything's there. So they have their vessels, their cups, and so again, he says here that they were, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. What do you mean? Now they had the wine that they used for the Passover, and they divided it among themselves. Here Peter, pour it in his little container. Here John, pour it in his container, and they divided it. That's it. Simple. And that's how they did the Passover. That's how they did the Lord's Supper. And so there's nothing about a one cup in this entire thing. So he says, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now observe this. They passed the thing around. They haven't taken it yet. They just arranged and they got ready for it. They passed it around, divided it. But now it says, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, I'll stop there. Sorry. So that's it. Now, how do you think we should partake of the Lord's Supper today? What do we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper? We take the cup and then we take the bread? No, we take the bread and then we take the cup, right? We do it just the way Jesus implemented it. And as they did, they took the bread, they had the introductory part of it when they divided the wine, but that was just to get the wine before all of them as individuals, and then they prayed and partook of the bread, and then they prayed again and partook of the cup. And that's what we do. It's just simple. And it's all in remembrance of Christ. Now, here's one thing, another false doctrine that is really quite amazing here at verse 19, when it says, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Who can tell me what false doctrine is taught?
Transubstantiation.
Catholicism. It's ridiculous. They believe today. And the church does. The Catholic Church does. I read somewhere where 65% of Catholics themselves don't believe it. It seems to be problematic for the Catholic Church. But it is their official teaching that at the so-called Eucharist, that the body actually becomes the literal body of Christ in substance, but not in appearance. And the blood, the wine t- turns, it is actually the literal blood of Christ that they are drinking. Again, in substance, but not in appearance. And that's a central doctrine to Catholicism. They changed it at some point, and then I think, if I remember what I read about it, that Pope Paul VI in 1965 changed it back. He was upset that they had gotten away from what was their original doctrine. So he called them to start calling it the right thing and believe in the right way again. So from that point on, that's been the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And it's all because he says here, and they think, this is clear. I mean, you do believe the Bible, don't you? Jesus said what? This is what? This is my body. So that's what it is. Well, we have all kinds of passages. Again, figurative language. Like, there's so many problems that come, so many false doctrines that come, because either one or two things. People take passages that are literal and make them figurative, or people take figurative passages and make them literal. And it's just a failing of rightly dividing the Word of God. Because in most of those cases, it's not very difficult at all to know when something is figurative or something is literal. But the principle in Bible interpretation is that you always take a thing literally unless you can't. Unless it would produce something that's an impossibility, or it would make a contradiction in the Bible or something like that, then you have to think, okay, this can't be literal. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And it doesn't ask us to do things that are impossible. But you always look at any passage and say, okay, literal first, and then it figurative if one of those things happened. And so, but with this, obviously, Jesus, this is figurative. And there's different passages. You remember when Joseph, when Pharaoh had a dream, and you had the kind and everything that was developing, and it's turned to Genesis chapter 41. Someone just read that. Genesis 41 at verse 26. I won't turn on. Someone just read that real fast. Give you a quick example of it. This is the dream. Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream. All right, then the first part of that. The seven good cows are what?
7 years.
How many of you are going to say, oh, those cows were years? That's what it says, isn't it? What does it mean? They represent 7 years. Like, there's all kinds, I mean, there's 100 passages like that. Galatians chapter 4, Hagar is Mount Sinai. Oh, I didn't know Hagar was sign, did you? No, Paul is saying she represents Mount Sinai. And so that's easy. And that's, there's nothing more to this than that. This is my body. It represented the bread that they were to partake of, represented the body. Why in the world would we come to this outrageous conclusion that the bread is literally, you're eating literally the flesh of Christ? No need for such a conclusion. Yet that is a major doctrine. They call it a central doctrine of their belief. Pretty strange. So go ahead, Dwayne. Right. That's just the problem of when you have a man in charge, even if it's a line of men called the Pope, and they can make the rules as they go along because they're the head of the church here on earth, so they can do these kind of things. And they do it often. So go ahead, Paul.
At one point, no one was allowed to even touch
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
And then when they put the little pallet in underneath the chin, in case it dropped, you were allowed to, you know, now they have, they changed it. They actually have lay people give communion. But uh-huh. back then, the priest was the only one that was allowed to touch the host.
Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting. And but that's just the thing. I say it all the time. With man-made churches and man-made doctrines, things change all the time. You know what never changes? The Word of God. That's why the way we observe the Lord's Supper is the way we'll always observe the Lord's Supper. Because the Word of God isn't changing. And a group of men can't come along and say, okay, this is the way the Church of Christ is going to do it from now on. First of all, we're not a denomination and no group of men control all local churches of Christ. But nevertheless, that's never going to happen. Because the Bible doesn't change. But when you have man-made churches, they implement their own rules and regulations, and things change all the time. Depending on what people like and don't like, what's popular or unpopular, things change. And sometimes they change back, and then they change again. Just a mess. But that's denominationalism. Yeah, Barb, go ahead. Right. Yes, because that's what it represents. And so, but the substance itself is still what it is. Yes, it represents. And so, yes. So, yeah, our mind has to be in the right place. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul deals with that in a little more detail of examining ourselves and that sort of thing, making sure that we're thinking about. But, of course, remember, even in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is not saying this, when you partake of the Lord's Supper here for this period of time, you think about what Jesus did. Not really what he is saying. That's a part of it. That's included. But when he says, do this in remembrance of me, that we are doing it, we on the Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper because we have, throughout the week before, remembered Jesus every day. Like, you think you're not supposed to be remembering Jesus on Monday? You're not supposed to take the Lord's Supper on Monday. We only do that on Sunday. But you think about what Jesus did for you on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, on Saturday. And then when we come, because we have been remembering Christ, we do it in remembrance of him. So the implication, of course, would be as we actually partake of it, we're thinking about Jesus. But don't think, you know, I can think about Jesus for, what is it, 3 minutes on Sunday morning and not think about him again and what he did for me until next Sunday morning. That's not really the point. So, yeah, James. Ooh. Oh, let's just wait a minute. How did my wife see Autumn back there? And I'm up here and I can't, I don't know. But go ahead, Autumn. Right. It's the same Lord, the same God that we serve. If he could foresee that man, and then the owner of the master of the house as well, he could see all of that, Don't you think he sees us and what? So, of course. Now, I would add to that, again, and this is the thing we see with the apostles. They did act on faith just by going out. But their faith continued to increase, and it needed to, because they still had a problem with some things. As we go down any further, they still didn't understand the kingdom itself. And it's really quite amazing. But their faith would increase. They would, because I don't know what was on the mind of Peter and John as they were walking there. They did show faith just by going. But when it actually happened and they saw the man, that had to increase their faith even more. And that's just the way it worked with them. We see that from the beginning of the ministry of Christ to the end. The apostles, when they saw Jesus walk on water, guess what that did? They believed who he was before that, but it increased their faith. And every one of these things would do that. And it should do it for us. Because, again, we don't have those things for us, but the Bible is real. And if we really believe it, every time we read of anything like this, like Autumn said, it should increase our faith. When you pray, you know who you're praying to. It's a God who is supernatural and knows things. And nothing has changed. And it should be. It should increase our faith. All right, so. Yeah. That was the second bell? Oh, okay. See? Wasn't my fault. Okay.